If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn with me to Luke chapter 4. We're going to be in the book of Luke, ending chapter 4, starting up chapter 5. We're going to be digging into a lot of what God has to say to us in this text, so I want us to take it seriously. But as we turn there, I want to ask you this question. How many of us have ever felt hopelessly unproductive? Has anybody felt just widely and rapidly unsuccessful with something in their life? Yeah, a good amount of us, a good chunk. For me, I was at youth group this week, and we were playing a game called Knockout, which has to do with basketball. And I am really bad at basketball. And so I shoot my ball, and there's a person after me that has to get a basket before I get a basket. I shoot my ball. The ball goes not just over the net, but over the backboard and hits the wall behind it. And then immediately the person behind me shoots it and lands the basket, and I'm out immediately. And I'm supposed to be, you know, leading this thing. Very embarrassing. I'm horrible at basketball. I've always been horrible at basketball. It's always an embarrassing moment when I pick up a basketball. I'm wildly unsuccessful and unproductive when I'm playing basketball. Some of us, it's different. Some of us are like, okay, I might not be wildly, horribly unproductive at basketball, but for some of us, we might be dating, and we're horribly unproductive and unsuccessful when it comes to dating, and we always pick the wrong person. It's always just a terrible experience. Some of us can't even get a date, so that's a horrible unsuccessfulness as well. Some of us, when it comes to children, some of us have been horribly unsuccessful in having children. Some of us have been unproductive in being able to have our children. Others have children, and we're unsuccessful in raising our children. Brandon. Some of us really struggle in a lot of ways when it comes to kids and how to be successful in raising kids. Some of us have struggled in starting a business or having a career or having a job, and we've done everything we know how to do to grow a business or to build a business or to be successful at a certain job or a certain career, and we're wildly, horribly unsuccessful and unproductive at it. And it can lead all of this to really feelings of frustration, can't it? Every one of us have been in this area where we're like, gosh, I'm just frustrated. No matter what I do, no matter how hard I try, it just doesn't seem to work. And so this morning, as we look at Luke chapter 4 and 5, we're going to be digging into understanding somebody that is in this exact situation, Peter. And we're going to see how Peter and Jesus interact and how Jesus pursues Peter through all of it. And so if you would, follow along with me. We're going to start in Luke chapter 4, verse 42, and go through 5, verse 11. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. This is Jesus. And the people sought him and came to him, and would have kept him from leaving them, but he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out onto the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. And they signaled to their partners on the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats, so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Early on in Luke chapter 4, we see Jesus kicked out of his hometown, Nazareth. They try to throw him off of a cliff. It's not a fun thing to experience in your hometown, trying to get thrown off a cliff, but Jesus miraculously, supernaturally walks through the crowd and goes on, setting up his headquarters for his ministry for the next several years in a place called Capernaum, Simon Peter's hometown. Last week, we looked at what happened in Capernaum when Jesus was preaching in the synagogue. Now, preaching in itself is an exhausting experience. I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to stand in front of people and preach God's word, but it is truly exhausting. Many people compare preaching, 1 hour of preaching, to about 8 hours of full-time work doing something else. It is genuinely exhausting, and I can guarantee you, every time I'm done preaching on a Sunday, I go home and I need a nap. It's exhausting. And so here's Jesus is, he's preaching God's word in the synagogue, an exhausting thing to do. And as he's preaching, a demon cries out at him, and Jesus, I don't know if you've ever done this, cast out a demon, but I hear it's pretty exhausting as well. It can be pretty tiring, and so pretty complicated, pretty tiring, Jesus cast out a demon. He's preaching, he casts out a demon, which is incredible. Now, he does this in the middle of a basically a synagogue service, kind of like a church service. And so if Jesus were to be here and he casts a demon out of somebody, we would probably have a lot of questions. And we would probably have a lot of miracles that we'd want him to do to continue to show his power and his magnificence and his glory. And we would want Jesus to be doing a lot of things. And so when this happened in public, I'm sure that people swarmed Jesus with all sorts of different requests. And so as a result, Jesus, in order to get away and get a little bit of rest from this exhausting day that he's had, he goes to Simon Peter's house. Did he get a rest? No, he did not. In fact, Simon Peter's mother was sick, so sick that she was probably close to her deathbed. She had a very high fever, and in that day, that was pretty close to a death sentence. And so they asked Jesus, would you please heal her? And so he does. I've never healed somebody, but I would guess it's pretty exhausting. There's a theme happening here. But he's not done yet. He has a full day. He's done a lot. He's probably pretty tired. Sun sets and a ton of people show up because people are starting to hear him or see him do some incredible stuff. And word's getting out and they're saying, hey, this guy preaches. He casts out demons and he heals people without a copay. And so that's cool. Let's go hang out with him. And so this crowd is gathering around Simon Peter's house. This is a real crowd. Lots of people are coming asking, you know, Jesus, pray for me. Jesus, teach me about this part of Scripture. Jesus, this person's got a demon. Can you do your thing? Jesus, please, I've got a hangnail. Fix this. Help me. Help this. Help that. Help me. And it says that Jesus healed many people. He cast out demons. Everybody that came to him, he took care of. He ministered to every person. At the end of the day, very late at night, exhaustion, I'm sure. So what does Jesus do as a result of this? In our text this morning, we see that Jesus, he pursues solitude. Verse 42, and when it was day, the next day, he departed and went into a desolate place. Gosh, why would Jesus need to do this? He's God, right? He doesn't need to pursue solitude. He doesn't need to escape like you or I might need to escape. Why does he need to do it? Because Jesus, even though he is God, still does not rely on the powers of God to not be tired. And we see pictures of Jesus being exhausted, being hungry. We see pictures of Jesus suffering and hurting like we hurt so that he can identify with us in our weaknesses. That's how the scriptures put it. And so Jesus needed to depart to a desolate place to fill up his bucket. Think about it this way. Jesus had spent the entire previous day pouring out everything that he had ministering to people. And he found it a priority, an important part, to refill the bucket that he had so that he could go out and pour it out again. He needed his bucket refilled. And so this is a theme of Jesus. All throughout his ministry, he does this. This is not just a one-time event. We'll see it all throughout the book of Luke, and if you look into the other gospels, Jesus seems like he's always kind of fleeing, running away from people who need him. Because Jesus knows, here's why, Jesus knows that if he's trying to minister with an empty bucket, he's not going to be able to be helpful. The same is true for us. And there's really two types of people. As we think about this, there's two types of people. There's some people who go, go, go all day long. They're working, they're striving 24/7. Their head hits the pillow. They sleep for 4 hours. They're up again. They're back to work. they're up at, you know, 3 a.m. and they're going to work and they're coming home late at night when it's dark, and it's just every moment of every day is filled with stuff. And if that's you, then this is for you. You need solitude. You need to imitate, just like Jesus imitated or modeled for us, you need to find solitude with the Lord. And so there's a few ways that we do that, but before we go into those, I just want to say there's another type of person as well. You see, there's a type of person that instead of their life filled with busyness and craziness, there's another type of person that says that life is easy and the world is easy and they don't all they really have is rest and solitude. And so there's some people like that. This whole, if your whole life is silence and solitude and Sabbath and resting and refreshing, if that's all you do, maybe, just maybe, that's laziness. All right? Maybe instead of sitting on the couch another day, maybe what God wants you to do is instead of having some more solitude, you need to get up and you need to go. All right? Some of us have fallen into this trap of the enemy and of our culture called the American dream or the American lie that says that we work really hard early in our life so that we can get enough money and we can retire in a beautiful place and instead of pouring myself out or pouring ourselves out like Jesus did, we can play golf 5 days a week and we can come home from a long full day of relaxation and resting and take a load off and make sure that we relax so that tomorrow we can go relax some more. You see, Jesus didn't do that. Jesus gave his life away. He modeled this for us. He poured out. He served. He gave everything that he had. And then he took rest and solitude to be in relationship with God, to get filled back up so that he could pour out some more. That's the model that Jesus had. He gave his life away. He gave his life away till the end, might I say. Till the very end of his life, he gave everything that he had. And so should we. You see, the great dream of the great nightmare of the American dream is I just want to get to the point where I don't have to do anything. And that's nowhere in the Bible. There's nowhere in the Bible. Retirement from the workforce is okay, but retirement from ministry is absolutely not okay. And so sometimes when we think about retirement, we should shift our perspective instead of saying, okay, well, retirement means I'm not going to do anything anymore. Into realizing that when we retire, it frees us up to do more ministry, to serve people, to love people, to take care of people, to minister, to pour yourself out. And so this is the picture that Jesus gives. You pour yourself out to the Lord, and then Sabbath and solitude, rest and refreshment are gifts for those who pour themselves out in order to be filled up again so that they can pour themselves out of again. That's life. That's life. Birth to death, that's life. Jesus modeled this for us. Work, then solitude, then work. And God requires this of us as well. God wants us, if we're working hard, he wants us to find our time of solitude. He wants us to find our time of solitude. Psalm 46:10. It says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." What do we need to do for God to be exalted among the nations and the earth? Be still. We don't have to do a ton of stuff for God to be exalted. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. We get refreshed. We get filled with God. There are times in our lives where we just need to stop moving. Stop moving and rest and pray and seek the Lord. This is Matthew 6:6. When you pray, not if you pray, when you pray, go into your room and shut the door. And pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. See, Jesus expects every one of his followers, not just if you pray, but when you pray. He expects us to have solitude. He expects us to have a genuine, heartfelt, real relationship with God. That's the expectation for every believer. But oftentimes we fall short of this because we have things in our lives that are just killing our solitude time. There's three big killers of solitude in my estimation. There's probably more, but these are the three I came up with. The first one is people. Not everybody, but certain people. And some of you might know the certain people I'm talking about. Maybe you know this person. These are the people that are needy, demanding, you know, hurting. Everything's a crisis. Everything's, it's always urgent. They'll say things like, "You're the only one that can help me. I need you. I can't do it without you. Please save me." And you think, "That's not my job. I'm not the savior. I'm just a servant. I can't save you." And they say, "Please save me." You see, these people, they call and they text and they email. And so they'll call you and you're like, "Man, I can't do that right now. I can't handle that person right now. I'm just going to let it go to voicemail." And so you let it go to voicemail. And you know, 2 minutes later, they text you, "Hey, did you get that voicemail?" 10 minutes pass without answering that text message. You know, they'll email you, "Hey, did you get that text about the voicemail that I left?" Like, this is that person. Some of you might know this person. Some of you might be that person. Most groups, community groups, friends groups, church groups have this person. And so if you're like, "Man, I don't know if that person's in my group," it's probably you. So just FYI, it's probably you. But people can keep us from solitude with God, and if we're not careful, I mean, this is what Jesus had. He had people who needed him. He had people who needed him to teach to them, to proclaim the kingdom of God to them, to heal them, to cast out demons for them. There were needy people that needed Jesus, and Jesus regularly made sure to create a boundary, to create space in his life that would cause him to be able to refill his bucket. So must we. And so it's sometimes we need to take care not to let our solitude be taken by people. So people are the first thing that the first killer of solitude. The second one is a lack of planning. Sometimes we are so busy in our lives. We've got so much going on in our lives that we don't plan out a devotional time. We don't plan out prayer time. And it just gets lost in the busyness. And let me just say, there's a huge difference between busyness and fruitfulness. And so sometimes when we look at our lives, we are so filled with things that probably in the span of eternity don't matter at all. And we need to declutter our lives. We need to prioritize the things that will have eternal implications and minimize or reduce the things that at the end of the day are going to burn. Because when heaven and earth pass away and all things are destroyed and God creates a new heaven and a new earth, a lot of the things that we spend our lives on are going to be gone. And if we're filling our lives with busyness and not fruitfulness, we have missed the point of this world. We've missed the point of our relationship with God. And sometimes we're so busy that we've got to, you know, do these 12 different activities in the day. And we're like, "Man, I can't do my devotional today." Let me tell you something. Those 12 things that you have to do today are going to be a waste of time compared to your devotional, which will last for eternity. Your relationship with God lasts for eternity. Sometimes we get so busy working in our lives that we fail to take any time to work on our lives. That's what solitude does. It helps us to see our need for Jesus. It helps us to take a look inside of ourselves and to see that who God is and the way that he saved us and what he saved us from and continue to grow in our sanctification. That's what solitude does for us. And sometimes we're so busy working in our lives or on our in our lives, around our lives, working with stuff that we have that we don't work on our lives. And we don't become more like Jesus. This is oftentimes in America why Christians stay baby Christians. Why you can go for 40 or 50 years in your entire life and never grow in your relationship with God. It's because we've never taken the time, the intentional planning that it takes to work on our lives and to grow into maturity into Jesus Christ. So the first thing that keeps us from solitude, the first killer of solitude is people. The second is a lack of planning. And the third is technology. This is something that Jesus didn't have in his day and age in the same way that we do. But let me just say, in our culture right now, with all the stuff that we have available to us, we can go the rest of our lives and through technology never be alone again. We've got the cell phone, the tablet, the laptop, the radio, the TV. We've got Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram. We've got podcasts. We've got everything that we can imagine that we consume. We live in a world where we can be connected 100% of the time. And so more than any other generation in history, more than any other people in history, we have to wrestle with silence and solitude in ways that people never used to. Because instead of actually genuinely spending time in silence and solitude, we can turn on the television or we can jump on our cell phones and we can, you know, surf Facebook for 2.5 hours. 2.5 hours of silence and solitude that we just missed out on. You could go the rest of your life without ever hearing the voice of God because there is too much noise. We have to be careful. You see, the costs associated with our investment in technology and in worldly attractions and entertainments are astronomical. The cost of picking up your cell phone every day in the 2.5 hours you have after work and just surfing Facebook, the cost of that is huge. Because your relationship with God would have benefited greatly with that time. And we wasted it. One might argue that technology is one of the most highly addictive drugs known to man. Jesus fought for solitude. Jesus fought to make sure that nothing got in the way of his time with the Lord. Nothing. And for some of us, that means that maybe we need to quit our job. For some of us, that means that we need to step out of even a ministry thing. Sometimes that means that we need to schedule things in and restructure our lives so that we can have time with God. But let me just say, if this is not happening in your life, do not expect to grow in your relationship with God. You can't have a relationship with God without communion with God, fellowship with God. It's not going to happen. Oftentimes we'll go our whole lives working, and without a relationship with God, we'll really struggle in our lives. The good news is that Jesus pursues us. He pursues us. Even when we're not really pursuing him, he pursues us. And we get a picture in this story in Luke chapter 5 about how Jesus pursues Peter, who is frustrated. And that's my second point, is that Jesus pursues the frustrated. You see, there's like four major players in this story. There's Peter, there's James, there's John, and there's Jesus. There's also a crowd, but none of them are mentioned, and so we're going to stick with these four because I think those are the relevant ones that we're supposed to pull out of this. And so as Simon Peter is fishing the night before, he catches nothing. He's got his whole fleet out. They're trying to catch a ton of fish. They find nothing. It's been empty. It's been horrible. And for a fisherman who likely has a father that's a fisherman and a grandfather that's a fisherman and has probably inherited the nets and the boat from his parents, this is a family business. He's supposed to be an expert. Simon Peter's supposed to be an expert. He's been out there all night, probably pretty frustrated that he hasn't found anything. He's frustrated. He's been wildly unsuccessful at catching fish as a fisherman. And so the next day, Jesus is there, and the crowds are pressing in on him in the Lake of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. That's where they're at. And just so you know, that's a huge sea. It's like 14 miles long by 8-ish miles wide. It's a huge sea. That's where they're fishing. And Jesus is there, and they're pressing in on him, and Jesus is trying to teach them. But the challenge is, because they're pressing in so much, if everybody in this room were to come up on this stage and like press in real close to me, I would not be able to be heard very well because there's so many bodies in the way. And so Jesus, in an attempt to be able to teach everyone that's there, the whole crowd, he sees a boat, Simon Peter's boat, and he gets in the boat and says, "Simon Peter, can we get out there so that I can preach?" And Peter's like, "Sure, yeah, like let's go. It's been a long day, but okay, Jesus, we'll go." He was cleaning his nets at the time, and he says, "All right, I'll drop this, I'll do this. This is important. Jesus is going to preach." And so Jesus gets out on the boat, and I don't know if you've ever been to a lake, but oftentimes you can hear somebody on the other side of the lake talk because there's an amplification of voices, a natural amplification that comes when you're on a lake. And so Jesus uses that to his advantage to teach and preach. And while he's teaching and preaching, or maybe after he's done, he turns to Simon Peter and says, cast your net down. And Simon Peter, what is he? He's a fisherman. He says, Jesus, I haven't caught anything. I've been trying all day. This isn't going to work. Jesus says, cast your net down. Peter is like, all right, Jesus, you're a carpenter. You're a rabbi. If I had questions about wood or I had questions about the Bible, I'll come to you. But I'm a fisherman, Jesus. I'm a fisherman. Sometimes it's difficult to trust God in your area of expertise, isn't it? Look, I know you're God and all, but I'm pretty good at this, God. Sometimes it's tough for us. Sometimes it's tough for us. That's why a lot of people in the scientific community have such a hard time believing God. Because they think that or philosophy, you get somebody who studied philosophy their entire lives, and they think about God, you know, that's my area of expertise, God. You don't tell me what to believe. I know more than you. It's not true. It's not true. You see, he says, okay, look, I know you're God and all. I'm really good at this, but I'll do it. Fine, Jesus. At your word, I'll humor you. That's what he says. At your word, I'll do it. And so he throws down his net, and Jesus is able to do in just a few seconds what Simon Peter couldn't do all night. All right? That's Jesus is able to do in seconds what Peter couldn't accomplish all night long. This is the biggest payload that Simon Peter ever had, probably. His nets were breaking. He had to bring another boat over. They filled both the boat with fish, and the boat started sinking. This is insane. The level of fish here is insane. This is the biggest thing that Peter has ever had. And Peter knows that this catch of fish is impossible. This catch is so amazing that the nets are breaking, the boats are sinking. It's such an unprecedented catch of fish in a location that seemed hopelessly unproductive just a few hours ago that Peter realizes that it only could have occurred through the powerful and authoritative word of Jesus. The miraculous catch of fish causes Peter to say, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Wow, I love Simon Peter. He's great. He's like the Charlie Brown of the Bible. He's always like, he's running as fast as he can. He's working. He's going to try to kick that ball. And then he falls on his back, and he's in the mud, and he has to get up again. Sorry, Jesus. I know. This is Simon Peter. We'll see it all throughout Luke. He's awesome. But every time he gets up and he says, I'm sorry, Jesus. Forgive me. And this is what this is. Depart from me, God. I am a sinner, O Lord. I am a sinner. Peter realizes that what Jesus just did. Sometimes we should just obey God, shouldn't we? Shouldn't we just obey him sometimes? Stop arguing and obey God when he tells us to do something. Amen? You see, Peter goes from a man who doesn't even trust Jesus with fish to when it's all said and done and Jesus has died and was resurrected, Peter writes two books of the Bible, leads the early church. And when he's about to be crucified, he says, crucify me upside down because I'm unworthy to be killed in the same way that Jesus was killed. Something changed in Peter. In fact, everything changed. Everything changed because when Jesus pursues Simon Peter, when Jesus pursues us, when we're frustrated, oftentimes the best thing that we need is a picture of the power of God. When we see God in his glory, in his magnificence, in his power, we get this picture and it's life-changing. And that's what happened for Peter. That's what happened for Peter. We get the same image when in the book of Isaiah in chapter 6 when Isaiah is in the throne room of God and he says, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. This is the same image. Like when we see God for who he really is, when we see God for the magnificent, glorious, powerful creator of the universe, we can't help but recognize our inadequacy before him, our sinfulness before him. I am unclean. My people are unclean. I am a sinner. I come from people who are sinners. I am not worthy to be in your presence. That's why Simon Peter is saying, depart from me. Jesus changed him instead. Peter saw the power of Christ, and then he asked him to leave, but instead of leaving, Jesus gives him his pardon. Peter saw his power. Jesus gifts Peter his pardon. And when Peter realizes what just happened, he falls down before Jesus. I'm a sinner. I'm unworthy to be in your presence. But instead of leaving, Jesus asks him to follow him. Because Jesus knew that one day he would die for Peter's sins, his sins of betrayal, his sins of pride, his sins of ambition and idolatry. It's the same power that prompts Peter to fall at Jesus' knees in contrition and humble worship that now lifts him up into service into God's presence. It's interesting that Jesus gets into the boat to call Peter out of the boat. It's similar to us when we're in the pit, the mire, the muck of our sin. Jesus comes down. He came down to earth. He became a man. He didn't have to do that, but he came down to bring us up. There's a picture of that. You see, he does the same with us. This is the gospel. This is the core of it all. We're sinners in need of a Savior. Jesus turns us from sinners into saints when he died on the cross. When we follow Jesus, we're no longer sinners. We're seen as saints. We're seen as pure and holy and righteous and good because we've been imparted his righteousness. He turns us from sinner to saint to laborer. He gives us a purpose. You see, we see his power. We see his power. He gives us his pardon, and then he gives us his purpose. Verse 10. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." So who is with Peter? This is Peter, James, and John. This is the core of Jesus' disciples. So he had 12 disciples. He had really three disciples that he poured into these three disciples more than any other disciples, Peter, James, and John. These are the same people that would see Jesus transfigured. This is see his full glory on display. Peter, James, and John, this is the core of what's going to be built in his disciples. It's crazy. He gives them a purpose. They will be catching men from now on. Unfortunately, catching men for Christ is an endeavor that the church has struggled with in the past. Catching men for Christ is something that we struggle with today, isn't it? I think many churches have just stopped trying. And instead of trying to draw people out of the stuff that they're in and catch people and bring them to a new life, churches are trying to mold their church to look like the world so that fish don't even know that they've been caught. Like it's like we're trying to trick fish into being caught instead of just catching fish and trusting the Lord to do it. So often churches are doing what Simon Peter did and James and John that night when they're trying to do it their own way. Instead of trusting the Lord and his word to provide for the catch. I think this is because a lot of churches and a lot of people have failed to see God's power and rejoice in God's pardon. We lose sight of our purpose when we don't see God's power and rejoice in his pardon. We lose sight of our purpose. What is our purpose? It's exactly what Jesus said. From now on, we will be catching men. You see, it's all about evangelism. And can I just have a moment of just extreme honesty with you? I love this church, and we've been growing in the past few months in some incredible ways, which is awesome. We've seen a ton of people show up in the last just few months. But if I'm going to be honest with you guys, most of the growth that we have is from people who are transferring from other churches. And that's not always a bad thing. There's certain churches that may be unhealthy, and we want people to be in healthy churches. And there's certain people who are disgruntled with a church, or they don't feel like they belong to that church, or their theology is a little different, and they come here. And I don't have any issue with those. But let me just say, if you look around and you see empty seats here, my prayer is that we can fill these with people who don't know Jesus. Let's be fishers of men. Let's be fishers of men. It's all about evangelism. My prayer is that we'd be catching men and women and children who do not know Jesus. I would love to see each of us invite our non-Christian friends to church. I would love to see each one of us who are comfortable enough with our church and comfortable enough with our lost neighbor that they can invite people here and we can fill this place with people who don't know Jesus. And we won't just grow in numbers, but we would grow in baptisms. That's my prayer. And let me just say, if you're here and you're not a Christian, if you're here and you don't know Jesus, can I just say that, like, we don't want your money. We're actually really worried about you. We love you. We care about you. But the Bible is clear. If you don't know Jesus, that means that every person's a sinner, and you need to know Jesus to get your sins forgiven and to be restored and to be in right relationship with God. He's looking and pursuing disciples. It's all about evangelism. And if you're here and you don't know Jesus, let me just say, we don't want your money, but we pray for you. We pray for you. We're here for you. We love you. Jesus loves you. Jesus died for you. He rose for you. Jesus will hear your prayer. Jesus will forgive your sin. Jesus will change your heart, your mind, your life. Jesus can and does do all of that. Jesus is amazing. Jesus is good. Jesus is God. Jesus is alive, and Jesus is pursuing you to follow him. Because ultimately, Jesus pursues followers. He pursues disciples. And that's our third point this morning. Jesus pursues disciples. You know, at the end of all of this, we have to ask this question. What is it going to cost to follow Jesus? What is it going to cost to be a Christian? What does it actually cost to know and to follow and to love and to cherish Jesus Christ? Well, it costs everything. Look at verse 11. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Everything. Look, they walked away from the fish, the boats, the nets, their families, their future, their hometown, everything that they had, they left to follow Jesus. You see, the biggest catch of fish they had ever had just happened. The biggest catch they'd ever had. What did they do with it? They left it on the shore to follow him. You know what they didn't say? They didn't say, Jesus, I'll follow you in just a few months. I need to go turn all these fish in because that's a pretty big haul. They didn't say, you know, these nets are pretty expensive, Jesus. I need to throw these on eBay and hope they sell real quick and then I'll follow you. They didn't even say, hey, let me get the boats back to my parents so that they can have the boats and they can. They said, no, we'll follow you. They left everything. Philippians 3:8. Indeed, I count everything as loss before the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. You see, Peter, James, and John responded with hearts overflowing with the value of knowing Jesus Christ. Everything else is worthless in comparison. Think of Jesus' parable of the pearl of great price. A man finds a great pearl in a field, and he goes, he buries the pearl, and he goes and he sells everything that he has so that he can buy the land that the pearl is on. The pearl is worth it. What's the pearl? It's Jesus. He's worth it. He's worth it. He's worth the loss of everything that we have. Some of us might say, I'll follow Jesus provided it doesn't cost me anything. This is cheap grace. This is a picture that a lot of churches and a lot of pastors and a lot of preachers in our age are giving, where you can have salvation without repentance, where you can have Christianity without life change, where you can have everything, all the good things that this book has to offer, everything in here you can have, all the blessing and all the riches and everything that comes with being a Christian, and you don't have to give anything for it. You don't have to have a hard time. You can have wealth and you can have Jesus. You can have your life, and Jesus can be this cherry on top, the icing on top of an already great life. This is the picture that a lot of churches and Christians have of Christianity, and it's not true. It's not in the Bible. They left everything. They left everything. At the end of the day, we are in a sick, dead, decaying, and dying world. Everything in this world exists to encourage you to love something else. Everything in this world exists to encourage you to love, to worship, to adore, to idolize, and to serve ultimately yourself. That's what this world is about. The church of the world that this world attends every morning is the church of the God in the mirror. And making sure that God gets everything that it desires, and if not, we go into depression or anxiety or grief or frustration or sadness or narcissism. I'm telling you that the way out of this religion of the world is to love God more than yourself. That's the way out, to give your life into service of others. Because ultimately, if this life is about you, like I understand why you're depressed. I understand why you're depressed if this life is about you, because it ultimately has no purpose. You're wasting your whole life if your life is about you. You see, there's this mark of immaturity that goes on in our culture and even in our Christian bubbles. There's a mark of an immature person that says this: it's about me, not them. It's about me, not them. It's about what I get, not what I give. It's about how I'm served, not how I serve. It's about what I want, not about what Montrose needs or our church needs or people need. It's about what I want. That's the mark of immaturity. It's like a baby. It's like my children. I love my children. But this is a normal mark of immaturity for them to say, "This is what I need, Daddy. I need water, or I need milk, or I need that cheese stick, or I need that TV show, or I need. Now, do I blame them for that? No, they're children. There's a mark of immaturity there. But as they grow, part of my job as a parent is to help them realize that it's not about them. It's not about us. And spiritually speaking, so often we get caught into the same lie. I can't tell you how many people I've had conversations with in Christian circles that are like, "Man, I don't really like my church anymore. I don't get fed there. I'm not getting anything out of the service. I'm not really getting anything out of the programs that they have." And so they go to another church trying to get fed. Let me just say, that's a mark of immaturity. If you're still trying to get fed by somebody else, that's not a mark of Christian maturity. Christian maturity comes when you can feed yourself. And so there's this mark of immaturity that we have to be very careful of, because we're gonna be consumeristic in our culture. We're going to be consumeristic in our churches. And we'll look at church as a way to get our needs met instead of looking at the church as a way to serve the church and to serve the bride and serve the needs of the bride and take care of the body. And so when we look for churches, we shouldn't be asking the question, "How does this church meet my needs?" But moreover, how can I serve within this church for the glory of God? And if you're part of Celebration Church and you're here, statistically, about a third of our church serves. So that means about two-thirds of our church isn't in a place where they're serving other people for the glory of God. And this might be hard to hear, and I love you, and I want to encourage you. At this moment, we have to wrestle with this decision. How mature are we behaving as Christians? There's four questions that I want us to end with. Four questions, and then we'll be done. First question is, are you pouring yourself out serving God? As you think about your life and the world that you're in, the environment that you're in, the church that you're in, are you pouring yourself out serving God? Are you taking care of the needs of the church or of people? Are you doing ministry? Or are you living your life for yourself? Question number two. If you are pouring yourself out serving God, are you regularly getting your solitude with God? And if not, if you are not getting your solitude with God, why not? What's keeping you from that? Number three, what does following Jesus mean to you? Does it mean that you get to keep your already great life? Does it mean that Jesus is a little cherry on top of something that's already pretty wonderful, and you're not living for him, you're not giving anything up for him, you come on Sundays sometimes and that's enough? Or does it mean that you give everything for the value, the worth of knowing Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Number four, does your life show that you care for the lost? Does your life show that you care for the lost? We can say it all day long. Does our life show it? Are we taking care of the lost people near us? Do we know our neighbors? Do we love our coworkers that don't know Jesus? As we close this morning, I want to say we're going to have just in a few minutes the worship team come up and lead worship, but the altar is going to be here and open if you need to come up forth and pray. If you need to talk to me, I'll be up here. You can find an elder. At the end of the day, Peter, James, and John, they left everything and followed Jesus. What will our response be? When Jesus calls us to come and follow him, what will our response be? Many of us in this room have done so. We have practiced this. We have given everything for the value of Jesus Christ. But I believe that there are many still here that need to do that still. I pray that it would be today. Let's pray. God, thank you for this place, these people. God, I pray that you would continue to work in Celebration Church and move mightily here, that you would change hearts and lives, that you would make us more like you, that we would be in our community, that we would love our people, that we would love the lost, that we would find time for solitude. I pray all of these things. I pray that we would serve. I pray that we would be on fire and passionate for you and your kingdom. God, I pray that we would have an impact here in Montrose, this place that you put us in, for your kingdom and your glory. Be with us, Lord, as we respond. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.